Turn with me, please, then, to the passage that we read in 2 Samuel 18. 2 Samuel 18, I'm reading verses 16 through to 18. We read then, Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest, and raised over him a very great heap of stones, and all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. But he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Well, this evening we're continuing our series, our studies in the life of King David. And I want to focus for a few moments tonight on the tragic end of Absalom, Absalom's tragic end. We're looking at these opening 18 verses of this chapter, and we're looking at them under two headings, the defeat of Absalom and then the death of Absalom. The defeat of Absalom, the death of Absalom. First, we have the defeat of Absalom. You see that in verses 1 down to 8. And here the author focuses on the defeat of David's rebellious son. Now, before proceeding any further, let's just remember the context. Since 2 Samuel chapter 15, Absalom has been conspiring against his father, the Lord's anointed king. And in 2 Samuel 17, David and Absalom, we saw last week, had crossed the River Jordan as they readied themselves for battle. Indeed, they readied themselves for the last battle that they would fight between them. And as we've seen throughout these chapters, it's very clear that Absalom had the advantage over his father in terms of military support and military strength. But David has the Lord. And having the Lord makes all the difference. As John Knox famously said, one man with God is always in the majority. One man with God is always in the majority. One Christian in this room is in the majority if they have the Lord. One church with the Lord is in the majority. And so in verses 1 down to 5, we now see David making preparations for the battle. Verses 1 and 2, he divides his men. We read that he musters the men. He calls them to himself. He calls them together. And he sets over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And he then divides the army under three main commanders. A third are under the command of Joab, David's chief commander and nephew. Another third are under the command of Abishai, Joab's brother. And a third are under the command of Ittai, this Philistine general who's on David's side. And David tells the men that he himself intends to go with them into battle. Now, there were many times, we've seen it in our studies, when David didn't go into battle with his men. He sent them out. But David knows that this is the greatest challenge of his life. This is the greatest challenge to his life, challenge to his throne that he has ever faced. And he doesn't want his men to simply fight for him. He wants to fight with them. He wants to fight alongside them. And that is why he literally says in verse 2, I myself will certainly go out with you. But David's men disagree with him in verses 3 and 4. They tell David that he's not to go out with him. If they flee, Absalom's men won't care. If half of them die in battle, Absalom's men won't care. Absalom and his men are focused and fixated on destroying one person and one person alone, namely David. And as far as David's men are concerned, David is worth 10,000 of them. And as far as they're concerned, David could provide far more effective help from within the walls of the city rather than riding out into battle. And so David humbly agrees with their proposal, and he stands at the city gate while the men march out. And then in verse 5, David gives the final directive to Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. He tells them to deal gently with the young man Absalom. Whenever an army would go out to suppress a rebellion, they would target the main instigator of the rebellion. They would seek to take that man out. But here is David, and he displays this paternal, parental affection in the face of Absalom's dangerous ambition and arrogance and treachery. No matter what his son has done, he is still his son. And maybe some of you who are parents tonight can empathize with that. That no matter what your son or daughter might have done, and whatever others might know that they've done, they're still your child. And David says here to them, deal gently with the young man Absalom. And he tells them to deal gently with the young man Absalom for my sake. Absalom's got nothing going for them. Absalom deserves to die. But David says, deal gently with him for my sake. Deal gently with him as an act of loyalty toward me. And the author closes in verse 5 by telling us that all the men heard the king's directive. The battle is then recorded in verses 6 down to 8. We're told a number of important things about the battle. It was fought in the forest of Ephraim. The army of Israel was defeated by the servants of David. The losses sustained were very great, with Absalom losing the best part of 20,000 men, and the forest devoured more men that day than the sword. Here is an indicator that the Lord is on the side of David. Because those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament will look back to Joshua chapter 10, and you'll remember that in Joshua 10, when the people of Israel went out to fight, the Lord used nature itself to sweep away their enemies. And here again we find this forest devouring the enemies of the Lord's anointed king. The Lord is on the side of David. One man with God is always in the majority. Now before going any further, I want to note how little attention, how little detail is actually given to the battle. This battle has been brewing over a number of chapters. In fact, it's really been brewing over the best part of 10 years, but it's all over in just 3 verses. It's clear that the divinely inspired author's focus lies elsewhere rather than the battle. So as we consider these opening 8 verses, we're really being told three key things about the Lord's anointed king that draws our attention to Jesus, the true and better anointed king, the true and better David. In these verses, we see first the supremacy of the anointed king. Did you catch those words in verse 3? You are worth 10,000 of us. David's men acknowledge their king to be significant, to be preeminent, to be supreme. And we've heard these words before. We've heard them in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, where the bride declares the king to be chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely, outstanding among 10,000 and altogether lovely. And that is what the Christian can say of Jesus, isn't it? The Christian can say of Jesus, he is the true and better king. He is the one who is chief among 10,000. He is outstanding among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. That is the unrelenting testimony of Scripture. That is the unrelenting testimony of the New Testament. He's the Son of David who saves his people according to Matthew. He's the Son of the Most High God according to Luke. He's the majestic Word in whom the glory of God is seen according to John. He's the one of all surpassing worth, according to Philippians. He's the one who's all sufficient and all satisfying, according to Colossians. He's the mediator of the new covenant, according to Hebrews. He's the only God and Savior who can present his people holy, blameless, and above reproach, according to Jude. And he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the worthy and the victorious Lamb, according to Revelation. The Word of God tells us again and again and again that Jesus is significant, that Jesus is preeminent, that Jesus is supreme, that Jesus is chief among 10,000. And if we have a low view of Jesus, friends, we are in a very dangerous place. But we also see not only the supremacy of the anointed king, but the support of the anointed king. David's men urge him to remain in the city and to send help and support from there. And the greatest help, the greatest support that David could provide for them are the prayers that he would offer as the anointed leader of the Lord's covenant people. That was his reason for being. He was the anointed king, the representative of the people who would bring their prayers like a priest before God. And today every Christian has that same assistance, that same help, that same support. The true and better anointed king is even tonight sitting at his Father's right hand, making intercession for all his people, praying for all his people. Because like David's men, you and I are in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual war zone. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that we are in a battle? And sometimes we find ourselves becoming weak. And sometimes we find ourselves feeling overwhelmed. And sometimes the thought of just getting out of bed seems too much. In fact, if I was honest with you, I would say that there are days I can hardly face getting out of bed. Not because I'm lazy, but because I think, just can't do it. Can't do it anymore. And the Word of God assures every struggling believer, every suffering believer, that Jesus is praying for them. And he's praying for them in the seasons when they're not praying for themselves. And he's praying for them in the seasons when they can't pray for themselves. He's praying for them. He's praying for them. He's praying for you tonight, friend. He's praying for this church. And finally, we can see the sympathy of the anointed king. David's preparing for battle. He knows what the outcome will be, and he says to his commanders, deal gently with the young man Absalom for my sake. What a glimpse into his loving heart, his merciful heart, his sympathetic heart. And what a greater glimpse that gives us into the loving heart, the merciful heart, the sympathetic heart of the true and better anointed king. Jesus is the Saviour who looks on the rebellious with compassion and with sympathy. Jesus is the Saviour who is full of grace. Jesus is the Saviour who says to his Father, deal gently with them for my sake. That is Jesus' relentless prayer as he stands at the Father's right hand, as he sits at the Father's right hand. Deal gently with them for my sake. And tonight, friend, if you've been running from him, if you've been resisting him, if you've been refusing him, if you've been rejecting him, he is still calling out to you to turn to him and to receive his compassion, to receive his abundant pardon. He is so full of sympathy. He is more full of grace than we are of sin. He is more full of compassion than we are of waywardness. He is more full of love than we are of foolish fickleness. He's sympathetic. You know, friends, it's a glorious thing to spend just a few moments in these verses being reminded that we have a true and better anointed king. We have one greater than David. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who is supreme. He's the one who is supportive. He's the one who is sympathetic. And whatever you are going through tonight, friend, if you are a Christian, you have him. You have him. One who's supreme. One who's supportive. One who's sympathetic. And you not need to go out and face the battle on your own. And as a church, we don't need to face the battle on our own. But this brings us second to the death of Absalom. Look at verses 9 down to 18. And here the author focuses on the death and burial of David's rebellious son. Verses 9 down to 15, the author gives the details concerning Absalom's death. In verse 9, David's men see a very strange sight. We're told that Absalom happened to meet some of David's servants, and we're told how Absalom happened to meet them. He had been riding along his mule. Now, a mule was a symbol of royalty. Absalom is so full of pride, so full of pomp, right up to the very end, even with the battle lost, he's still full of pride, and his head gets caught in an oak tree. He's riding along, and he goes head first into this fork of branches. We often think, don't we, that it was his long hair got caught in some leaves. That's not really what's going on. He goes flying into this tree and his head gets caught in the tree. It's not a pleasant experience. And he's now unconscious. He's suspended, hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule, that symbol of royalty, just goes wandering away. That's a very symbolic action. Now, last week we considered Deuteronomy 21 and the words, cursed is any man who is hung on a tree. And Absalom is now hanging under a tree, hanging from a tree under the Lord's judgment, under the Lord's curse. He had refused to honour his father. He had lifted his hand against the Lord's anointed king. And at long last, after so many years, Absalom's sin has found him out. And we say it so often, don't we? Be sure your sin will find you out. William Blake, he writes, we can hardly withhold a tear at the sight of the unhappy youth an hour ago with thousands eager to obey him and a throne before him, apparently secure from danger, now hanging helpless between earth and heaven with no companion but an evil conscience and no prospect but the judgment of an offended God. That is how David's men find Absalom. He's in a pitiful state. And one of the men reports this to Joab, you see, in verses 10 to 13. He approaches Joab in verse 10, saying, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And Joab's furious when he hears this. He exclaims, "You saw him?" And he asks, "Why then did you not strike him to the ground?" And finally, he tells the man that he would have rewarded him with 10 pieces of silver, and not only 10 pieces of silver, but a belt if he killed him. But listen to the man's reply. He tells Joab that he would never strike the king's son, even for 1,000 pieces of silver, because he had heard the king's command. What had the king commanded? "Deal gently with the young man Absalom, for my sake." Furthermore, he knows that there is no guarantee that Joab would even defend him when David, who finds out everything, finds out that he had killed his son. This man knows Joab. And he knows that Joab's not to be trusted. He knows that Joab's a man who is lacking in integrity. And so Joab then takes action in verses 14 and 15. He tells the man that he is not going to waste any more time talking with him. It seems that the man has hit a nerve as he speaks about Joab's character, or maybe we could say Joab's lack of character, and Joab doesn't really like what he's hearing, and so he just storms off, and maybe some of us can empathise with that as well. When we don't like what someone might be saying to us, we think, "I'm not going to listen to this anymore, I'm just going off." And so Joab goes off and he takes 3 javelins. These 3 javelins represent the 3 commanders, Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, who in turn represent the whole of David's army. And Joab thrusts them into the heart of Absalom, but it doesn't kill him. Instead, Joab's 10 armor-bearers finish Absalom off. It's almost as if Joab's very careful to make sure that his hand alone isn't seen in the death of Absalom. He'll take 3 javelins. Nobody knows if it's Joab's or Abishai's or Ittai's. He strikes a mortal blow, but he makes sure that 10 other nameless men are finishing Absalom off. And this is now the 3rd son that David has lost following his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah back in 2 Samuel 11. And the Lord's hand of discipline can be very heavy. And in verses 16 down to 18, the author gives details concerning Absalom's burial. In verse 16, Joab calls for an end to the battle. In 2 Samuel 17, you remember last week, Ahithophel suggested to Absalom that if they just take out David, then the battle will be over, the civil war will be ended. And now, following the death of Absalom, Joab blows the trumpet, signalling an end to the combat. It's almost poetic justice. And in verse 17, Absalom is buried. His body is thrown into a great pit in the forest of Ephraim, and stones are thrown over the corpse. Now, let's not pass too quickly over that burial. It's a very significant burial. Absalom has been buried outside the promised land. We might think, well, what does it matter where a person's buried? It mattered a great deal in David's day. And he's also symbolically stoned, even in his death. Men are throwing stones at him. That was a punishment imposed in Deuteronomy 21 for a son who rebelled against his parents. Be very careful, guys. If you rebel against your parents in the Old Testament, you could be stoned for it. You won't get stoned for it now, but that was the punishment in the Old Testament law. And with Absalom dead and with him buried, all his supporters can do is flee to their homes. The narrative then closes with this focus on Absalom's monument. We're told that Absalom had set up a pillar during his own lifetime, and he had set it up in what was called the Valley of the Kings. And he had set up this pillar, this monument, to perpetuate his name because he had no sons. Now, a few chapters ago we saw that he had 3 sons, but it would seem that these 3 sons died before their father. And Absalom has set up this pillar to perpetuate his name. He's following the example of King Saul in 1 Samuel 15 and many other ancient Near Eastern monarchs who sought lasting fame, a lasting legacy by building an impressive structure to themselves. In fact, it really goes all the way back to Genesis 11, doesn't it, in the Tower of Babel. And you remember how the nations want to create a legacy for themselves, a lasting memory for themselves, and so they create this great tower for themselves, but it all comes to nothing. Here's Absalom. He's not dying as a king. He's not dying as a hero. He's dying as a rebel. He's dying as an enemy of the Lord and the Lord's covenant king. He has been struck down prematurely, just like the Tower of Babel. Well, as we consider these verses, they present each and every one of us tonight with a very solemn warning. Absalom had opposed the Lord and his anointed king during his lifetime, and he ultimately dies under the Lord's curse, cut off from the land of promise. That is how Absalom dies. Under the Lord's curse, cut off from the land of promise. And his tragic end is really a type and preview of what will happen to every person who opposes the Lord and his kingdom. Absalom's death and burial is a very vivid illustration of the truth of Psalm 94 that tells us that a pit has been dug for the wicked, a pit has been dug for the godless. They have no hope. No hope. And what is most solemn and what is most sobering of all is the fact that the Lord didn't give Absalom a deathbed on which to repent. The Lord didn't give Absalom a deathbed on which to repent. He's cut down in the prime of life. He's cut down while he's riding his royal mule. He's cut down while he's pretending to be the Lord's king. And you know, so many people are like Absalom. They want to go through life and they want to enjoy life and they content themselves with the fact that they'll get matters sorted between themselves and the Lord in their own time, at a date of their own choosing. But the reality is that a person can be swept from time into eternity in just the blink of an eye, in just a moment, with absolutely no time to repent. One of the most dreadful things about sin, one of the most deceitful things about sin, one of the cruelest lies that the devil will ever tell a person is that there is time. That there is time to repent. That there is time to get right with Jesus. That there is time to prepare for eternity. And that time is later on. That you'll do it when you're 27 rather than 17. Or you'll do it when you're 37 rather than 27. Or you'll do it when you're 87 rather than 57. But the reality is that for so many people, and you know them and I know them, later never came. That is why I so frequently impress on this congregation the importance of having Jesus. That is why I so frequently impress on this congregation to make sure, friends, that we have closed in with Christ. And that we have closed in with Christ before we have even left the doors of this building. That we have tested ourselves, that we have examined ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Because there is just a step between us and death. There is just a thin breath between time and eternity. There was just a great oak between Absalom's kingly aspirations and his tragic, futile end. Friends, the Word of God reminds us that today is the day of salvation. That today is the day for trusting in Jesus. That today is the day for preparing for eternity. And I know many of you have, but have all of you? Has every person in this room prepared themselves for eternity? But you know, this story also presents us with more than a solemn warning. It also presents us with a stunning gospel picture. The gospel tells us that every one of us stands on the brink of that divine judgment. Every one of us stands on the precipice of that lost eternity. And yet the gospel is good news because it tells us that we can be forgiven. It tells us that we can be saved. It tells us that we can be freed from all condemnation. And the gospel tells us how that forgiveness, how that freedom from condemnation, how that salvation comes about. The true and better Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and he took the place of his people and he received the punishment for his people and he paid the penalty for all his people. On the cross, Jesus, like Absalom, hung between heaven and earth, suspended and under the judgment of God, under the curse of God, under the condemnation of God, just like Absalom. On the cross, Jesus became the cursed object. As his father looked on him as a rebel, his father looked on him as a transgressor, his father looked on him as a covenant breaker. On the cross, Jesus is the one who cried out into the darkness of that divine judgment, my God, why have you forsaken me? And on the cross, in the darkness of that moment, all that Jesus heard was silence. And from that silence were the words, may the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back from you and remove his peace from you forever. That is all he heard from the cross. There was no well done, my beloved son. There was no well done, good and faithful servant. There is no, this is my beloved son with him. I am so well pleased. Listen to him. There was none of it. Only may the Lord curse you. Derek Thomas writes, cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus utters these words so that you and I, in union and communion with him, will never have to utter those words ever, ever, ever. On the day of judgment, the wrath of God will never alight upon me, because my sin has been dealt with. Justice has been met and met to the full. It has been satisfied in the obedience and substitution of the Son. That is the treasure of it. That is the comfort of it. That is the glory of it. He died for me. He died in my room. He died in my place. He took the wrath that I can receive the grace. That's why Paul is able to write to the Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone hanging on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations. That's the gospel. It's not a message that says, you better. It is a message that says, it is done, it is finished, it is complete. Now tonight we've probably all come to this place, aware that there's been times when we've been like Absalom, if we were honest. There's been times when we've been lacking in commitment, lacking in loyalty to Jesus. There's been times when we've resisted and run away from and rebelled against and rejected the Lord and his kingdom, even as Christians. In fact, maybe as Christians we can wander away from the Lord even more. But that's not the last word, because the gospel brings a word of hope as it speaks about the loyalty that Jesus has shown, the commitment that Jesus has shown, the loyalty and commitment that he has shown the rebellious, the wayward, the faithless. And tonight we can leave this place and we can leave looking to him, focusing on all that he went through, focusing on that cursed death that he went through out of love and out of pity for us. Tonight we can leave singing the words of that old gospel hymn, and I didn't want to inflict it on poor Spangy and DJ, but it's a great hymn. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, what wondrous love is this, O my soul, what wondrous love is this that caused the King of Bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. What wondrous love is this? you know, I have one hope, one longing, one prayer for every person coming through the doors of this church. And that is that everyone would go away knowing the love of Jesus. I'd hate it if people were expert theologians in this congregation but didn't know the love of Jesus. My one hope, my one longing, my one prayer is that every person who comes through these doors and then goes out of these doors would go away knowing the love of Jesus, the love that he has shown in becoming a curse for us. And so, friend, I want to invite each and every person here, whether you have come into this place a professing Christian for many decades or maybe never done so before, that we would each go away from this place, friends, taking hold of this Jesus and knowing the joy of that wondrous love. What wondrous love is this, that the King of bliss will bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Absalom met a tragic end, but his tragic end gives us a window onto the glorious grace that is found in the gospel. Amen.